yesterday because it was so wonderfully shocking to me. We were here at the church a few years ago during a what we called a church security conference. We had brought in some outside sheriff's department sort of people to come in and talk about, you know, what does it mean to think wisely about our church and our neighborhood, not from a posture of fear, but in the sense of we want to serve well and not have to always, well, what do we do about this or that? And anyway, some of you may remember this. It was open to the whole congregation. And as we were doing it, I do remember we reached a point sort of later in the presentation, and they were talking about, just like some of you teachers have had to learn, you know, what do you do if, you know, heaven forbid, some sort of terrible incident starts happening in the church. And I'll remember, and I won't say their name, you might remember who you are, one of the people here, not the young strapping man, said, I would go after them. They would be mine. Because this person is one of the sweetest, kindest, most gentle people in our congregation. And I thought, wow, you know, this is awesome. And I really came away with, you know, thinking like, you know, we've got the, you know, sometimes you hear this in our culture, you know, like sort of the mama bear kind of thing. Like, you know, you mess with the mama bear, okay, whatever, but you mess with her cubs. Oh, wow. Everything changes, doesn't it? If you've ever been out perhaps to one of the national parks, you'll notice, especially out west up in the mountains, they'll have signs with bear warnings and things like that. And if you know anything about bears, you know the most dangerous situation you can be in is, do you know what this is? You're going down the trail and we got mama on one side and the cubs on the other. Mama bear, that's where that phrase comes from, will do everything imaginable to make sure her cubs are protected and defended. Of course, it's not just mama. Sometimes it's daddy also. I remember a time back in high school Spanish. Yes, no one would know that I took any Spanish, but I sure tried for however many years it took. And somehow I had gotten labeled as the troublemaker in the class. I know, shocking, right? You know, that whenever the teacher was turned, you know, someone would do something funny or make a joke and kind of disrupt everyone. For some reason, she had gotten it in her head that it was me. It was actually the guy next to me, one of my close friends, so might be a lesson there. Be careful the company you keep. But she had decided this to the point where it had gotten... where she would actually make fun of me in class. You know, she was trying to kind of get back at me. I mean, it got really unprofessional and kind of ugly. And it started being reflected on my grades and everything. And so my parents start to ask, you know, Kevin, what is this report card we're getting? What is going on? And so I sheepishly explained, well, she thinks I'm this terrible. And I remember my dad just looking at me and saying, you don't worry about this. I'm going to go talk with her. So, what are you going to do? I mean, I remember saying, like, what can you do? She just thinks it. And she said, you don't worry about it. I don't know exactly what was said or done later that week. I do remember my father coming home and saying, you won't have any more troubles with Spanish. And sure enough, suddenly I was like this glowing golden boy in Spanish class. To where even when I would get my very best grades, which were usually C minuses, she would put a smiley face and, oh, you're doing so great. And right, Daddy Bear had apparently gone to bat for one of the cubs, shall we say. Well, brothers and sisters, maybe you've been in a situation like that, right, where someone has stood up for you and done what either you couldn't or what you thought was hopeless, or and their care and love for you was astounding. Isn't that encouraging when that happens? I mean, don't you feel loved and cared for? And let me tell you this then. Do you realize that the the sovereign creator of all that there is the daddy bear for his people. And that his love for what will become Israel, as we'll see here in Exodus chapter 10 this morning, and for his church, as will be proven by the very opposite end of the Bible in Revelation 20, when the church comes and is with Jesus. Do you realize that this God has that kind of sacrificial, let's get him, love for you and protection for you and for us against our enemies? You are loved well, first and free. And it's not based on your performance or mine, just like with a good parent and their child. No, it's based simply on the character of the God who saves. I want you to see that, because I think that in our world too often we think that we're only lovable if we have everything right. I want you to see that, because I think too often we think that as we look around and perhaps the world at large or even in our own lives seems like it's a shambles and it's falling apart and we wonder what's going on and I just need help, and I want you to know that the God of the universe cares for you and for me and for his church. And that he does so in such a way that he will even affect entire nations for the good of his people. It's that kind of love, that big. Maybe that's a tall order. I have been at a preaching conference all week, so maybe, yeah, Kevin, you know, you're getting delusions of grandeur. I mean, come on, just, okay, I want you to see this. So if you're not already there, why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. We are, depending on how many weeks you've been here for, we are moving through the plagues, I promise you. We are coming to a point when there will be plagues no more. But I think it's important for us to see this, because we need to see everything from the seriousness and gravity of sin with Pharaoh and with Egypt, to the imperfections of God's people. They don't get it all right. And you don't have to get too many more chapters in Exodus to find them getting it wrong again. To the loving God, who will do everything necessary to keep his promise to rescue his people. Now, sometimes the scriptures are very kind to us in this way, that they give us a purpose spelled out in black and white, clearly, right from the beginning. And so I want you to see that. Here's how Exodus chapter 10 begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So much here. This is actually going to set the tone for the entire section of verses we're reading today. Right, so if you walk away, and you don't have to raise hands or admit this, but you know, by tomorrow you've forgotten what the sermon's about, or if you go take your nap after preaching and by the time you wake up you've forgotten what the sermon was about, here's what it's about ultimately. This is God's purpose, is what's revealed in these first two verses. But where are we, right? You know, these verses only matter if we understand where we've come from and where we're going. Well, we're in the eighth plague of this series of 10 plagues. Things have been ratcheting up, haven't they? If you've read the previous chapters or been here for the series, you've noticed it's like the stakes are getting higher and higher, the pressure's being turned up. as each one of these plagues comes. And now we come to this eighth plague, and I want to make sure that we see what God is doing. Right? Because it's not just a string of random, okay, we're just gonna throw things out there until something happens. That's not it. This isn't like the classroom, you know, where you ask the student who hasn't been paying attention, and you're trying to put them on the spot, and they just start saying stuff to see if anything sticks. That's not it. This isn't a certain unnamed pastor in college who did not learn anything in his Western civilization class, and yet I passed. Because apparently, I can write essays with my, you know, they had blue books. Didn't you remember that? You know, you write your essay in this book and you turn it in. And I could write until eventually I stopped getting the TA to grade things and just happened to be the professor one week. And I got my blue book back, and at the end of it was, this is very eloquently written and it has nothing to do with what you're tested on at all. That one was not so good. But what is the point here? What is what we're seeing here? Well, this is it. It's first. Notice that these aren't just random plagues aimed about, but instead these are meant to be signs, things that have meaning, not just signs against Egypt, but signs for God's people to see who he is. Right? So you might picture an Egyptian, just a kind of a random Egyptian, wondering at this point, right? We've had seven plagues, so much so that the land of Egypt seems devastated. And so that our random Egyptian, I'm going to call him Bob. Bob was walking around, and he might be wondering, you know, why are these bad things happening to us? And what's going on here? Why is our nation the most powerful nation, at least in kind of that Near East on the earth at that time? Why is our nation in such decline? Why do we seem to go from one disaster to another? Well, Bob may not know, but we do. Because we have the benefit of the scriptures, and so we can answer this question. It's that Egypt overall, and then Pharaoh specifically, were in rebellion against the Lord. It wasn't just Pharaoh, and I think that's important for us to see. The Egyptian people also supported this regime where they had enslaved the Hebrew people, forcing them both to work and also even to die for the building up of Egypt. They were beneficiaries of this system. And yet, way back before all this happened, we read that God had promised to set his people free. Ultimately, the record that we're reading here is that the God who keeps his promise would not fail. He would not fail to deliver. So the false gods of Egypt, the gods of the Nile and of the crops and of, yes, every one of these plagues is kind of undermining the Egyptian belief in these false gods who don't exist and showing that there's one true God who does. Right? The false gods and their chief false god, who was Pharaoh, they had no power. They couldn't thwart any plans of God. They couldn't turn even the littlest bit aside from what God had promised to do, from Papa Bear defending his cubs. And I wonder, are we in some similar situations in our life? Are we tempted by the very same things? Are we afflicted by the same sorts of false gods in our world? I think we are. Right? False gods are still all around us. Gods that promise that our God is out of date, doesn't exist, doesn't really have power, and no, these are who you are to bend the knee to. These are who will give you pleasure and joy. The pastor long before me called these the gods of money, sex, and power. Right? Money is an obvious temptation. Remember Paul's warning about false teachers who use their position or misused their position to gain financially? Right? Here's what he said: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Right? And it's not just false teachers. Brothers and sisters, we are tempted every day to think that what matters most in life is how many zeros you have in your bank account, how big your paycheck is. We're told that that's what matters most, and that should drive everything. The job you get, where you spend all the hours of your waking day, that this is what matters most. More income, better jobs, more toys, bigger houses. And yet, just as we saw with Egypt, right, following a false god is never worth it. And in this case, money is a sneaky god. It's the root of so much evil in our nation and in our world. We can't love both money and God. Friends, are we more like Bob the Egyptian today, trusting in money than in the one true God? Do we pursue things and stuff rather than responding to the very warnings of God? Of course, it doesn't stop there. If money is not enough, we have another god. And this god's name is sex. Right? Sex has always posed similar temptations. Our nation isn't anything new. Ultimately, the Greco-Roman world of the first century, you think things are explicit now? Believe me, it could be far worse. Paul repeatedly addressed this in his letters. Here's just one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Thirsty, free. One crucial part of our witness and integrity in this world is not just to agree with what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, but it's also to put into practice what the Bible calls us to. Bob the Egyptian's thoughts reign again. Well, come on. I mean, we're the greatest nation on earth, he might have said. Just follow what our made-up gods say, who conveniently always say what we want them to say. Do you believe that God's ways are best? Do you act on that belief? Power is a false god that's tempted from the start. You remember the empty promise from the serpent, that is to say the devil, to Eve in the garden? That she could be like God if only she would disobey God. That really is the root of all sin. That's why we chafe at the idea of an all-powerful, all-sovereign God. This is why Pharaoh, through 7 plagues and now to be 8, will not give in. He is the captain of his soul, the master of his destiny, or so he thinks. Now, I bring these up because they're the sorts of things that were common not only in the world of Egypt. So if you're wondering where are you going with this, Kevin, all of this was normative in Egypt. And it's the same today, isn't it? But I also bring this up because these are the struggles and temptations, not just of out there, but of in here also, aren't they? If we're honest when we look ourselves in the mirror. And our only rescue from these false and deadly gods is to turn to the one true God. It's to be saved by Jesus Christ himself. Do you trust him? Is he the one you call upon? The Egyptians refused to turn to the living God. No, they were going to stick with their dead works and their false gods. Let's be aware that we don't fall into a similar kind of trap. That's the first picture we need to see. Is you might keep it in your mind this way. Ancient history is not so ancient. It's now. People haven't changed. We are really no different. I mean, yeah, we've got some technology, but we're no more advanced morally than these Egyptians or anyone else. Here's the second. I want you to notice that these very plagues, which were judgments on Egypt, were also a blessing for the Hebrews. What was a judgment on Egypt is a blessing for the people of God. The rescue of the Hebrews by the power of God ends up becoming what we might call the origin story of Israel. Freedom from slavery was important, don't get me wrong, but that's only part of the rescue. You realize that? Too often we read through these chapters in Exodus and we think the only big deal is, all right, God got them out of Egypt. Well, that matters, but no, it's bigger, because what the Exodus meant for God's people was life, it was purpose, it was identity, it was hope, because ultimately it's about relationship, a relationship with the one true God who keeps his promises, and that too is no different today. Their only hope was that God would do what he said he would do. Right? They have no hope other than that. That this is not some sort of, you know, revolutionary, like, oh, we've been making weapons in the back and we're going to rise up against Pharaoh. No, the Hebrews were powerless. They've never been a huge military power. Their only hope was if God would do what he had promised to do. Not only to rescue them from Egypt, but ultimately, Genesis 3:15, to crush the head of the snake who had enslaved them. And so the same event can be either judgment or blessing, depending on where you stand with your Lord. And we need to see that because of what's going to come next. And we also need to feel that ourselves. Where do you stand? His actions blessings, or will they be for your judgment? Well, let's see where this goes together. Look at verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." And turned and went out from Pharaoh, right? That's almost a, you know, just mic drop. All right, Pharaoh, now what? Well, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? You know, who's going, is what he's asking. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go." Right, he's being sarcastic. "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Right? So for Pharaoh's part, he continues to resist God. Even though warned by Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh won't turn from his destructive path. Locusts are promised, a creature that's uniquely destructive even today, by the way. some agrarian countries. Right? And yet the Egyptians and Pharaoh, no, we're not going to turn to God. They thought their pantheon would rescue them. Did you catch even the disagreements among Pharaoh's own ranks, among his palace staff? You know, they're getting to the point where, like, come on, Pharaoh, just, dude, give in. It's fine. You know, let's get through this. Don't you understand? Your stubbornness against God, it's destroying everything. Finally, only at this point does Pharaoh seem to... Well, he offers kind of a halfway attempt to deal with this, doesn't he? Of course, that's part of the problem. Pharaoh wants it on his terms. So it's like, well, okay, Moses, Aaron, yeah. All right, some of you, yeah, the men, you can go sacrifice. That's fine. Oh, wait, who do you want to bring? You want to bring everyone, the whole nation? No, absolutely not. It would take the power of God to make that happen. Yeah, it would. Wouldn't it? No, Pharaoh will not allow that. And so what does he offer? It's, well, okay, I said the men could go. You guys go, but... You might almost say the women, the children, you know, they've all got to stay. He's holding some leverage. Make sure you guys don't run out on me, kind of thing. And I wonder, do you see in this the wicked reality, friends? Right? Picture yourself as Pharaoh, or hey, we'll go back to Bob the Egyptian. You look around. Your world has been devastated, hasn't it? Right? Rivers turn to blood, and so many frogs, there's piles of them rotting, and hail has destroyed almost all of the crops. And you look around at this devastation, and wouldn't you think, like, wow, you know, maybe we should change. And that would make a lot of sense, except for the fact that sin never makes. The reality of sin for Pharaoh is no different than the reality of sin for us, at least not in its most basic picture. Right? Sin is illogical. It never makes sense, and yet we sin. Where does sin lead? Well, apart from God doing a miracle in your heart, it will take you to a place far further than you had ever intended to go, and it will demand a payment for that. That you never intended to pay. And yet that's the reality of life, apart from a Savior. But don't miss this, because too often our world treats sin as if it's nothing, even a joke, but it's actually a rebellion. It's what we think and say and do that turns from the Lord to false gods. Oh, sure. Maybe for you, you think, well, no, it's not, you know, I'm not, Kevin, I don't care that much about my paycheck. Well, I've got enough. Or maybe you say, hey, you know, I'm happily married, you know, I don't have any temptations there. Or, you know, I don't need power. And okay. But is your false god yourself? What you want? How you think life should go? Wouldn't be alone if that was your temptation. Make no mistake, the one true God will rule. He will judge sin. And the only escape from that judgment is to turn to Him. It's to trust His plan. That He would rescue you from not only the sins around you, but even from the sins inside of you. See, the rescue is for you. All is for you to trust Jesus Christ. Do you? What's that looking like? Well, we can't leave Pharaoh in the lurch here. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land. All that the hail has left. So Moses stretched stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And plead with the Lord your God only to remove his death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Now just pause there, right? The disaster has ended by the divine power of God. What should you do? What does Pharaoh do? Well, at this point, he does what he's always done. The Lord gives him over to it. If you wonder, what does it mean for the Lord to harden his heart? Well, why don't you simply read back through the other plagues? This is what Pharaoh's wanted to do all along. God's not making him do something he doesn't want to do. And so we read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Right? We've seen this before, haven't we? You know, this is one of the times where the different accounts of the plagues have got a lot of similarities. Well, so it is here. You know, we've seen before that Pharaoh, he does this kind of like, well, okay, I might have gone a little too far this once. But he doesn't really take responsibility, right? He wants this plague to stop, but you'll notice he's not releasing the people. He's not asking for forgiveness, you know, for the Hebrews that he has slaughtered. There's nothing of that. This is not real repentance. Don't be snowed over by what Pharaoh says, because none of his actions actually reflect anything repentant whatsoever. So if the story is not about Pharaoh repenting, what's it about? And now we're back to the beginning, aren't we? It's about the God who will defend his people. The God who so loves his imperfect, wayward, not powerful, not wealthy, not important people, because that's who the Hebrews are at this point. He so loves them that he will tackle the greatest superpower in the world at that time to rescue them from Egypt. You know, a Papa Bear kind of God. Here he is. And yet it's not just ancient history of like, wow, look at what God did. I sure wish he'd do that for us. He will. You realize that? He will. Right? In fact, he already has begun. That's what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and mine. In fact, every single person who trusts him, your sins have been forgiven. But not only that, you have been adopted. You have been brought near. You've been given a new identity if you are a Christian. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, you have an inheritance with him forever. God takes you and me who didn't deserve it, and instead of giving us what we're owed, he gives us what we're not owed, which is eternal life. And he brings us near, and he promises us blessing. And that's not just the day you got saved, friend. That's every day. That's the day when you sin again. That's with the sin that you are battling, and again, you get on your knees. You're like, Lord, I don't want to do this. You're in good company with Paul, by the way, if you say that. I know what I should do, but that's not what I sustains you in that, and he will see you safely home every bit as surely as he will see the Hebrews safely to the promised land that he has for them. But wait, there's more. We get to the end of the Bible, and what do we see? There's fearsome pictures, aren't there? There's a dragon. There's a beast. There's a false prophet. There is a prostitute named Babylon. Money, sex, power. And what does God do for his people who are being oppressed by all of these? He rescues them by defeating all of our enemies. No less than he will defeat Pharaoh. And so you get to the end of the Bible, and what do we find? Well, just as we get to the end of the plagues, we find God rescuing his people. Ultimately, in time, he will bring them to their new home. And what does God do for every Christian? Brother, sister, student, if you trust him, he will rescue you. He will see you safely to your new heavenly home. There will be no more Pharaoh. There will be no more sin. There will be no more struggle against your own heart. There will be no more sorrow to weigh you down. God promises you everything and even better than you could imagine. And all you and I need do, that's the very thing that Pharaoh would not do. All you and I need do is turn to Jesus Christ. Call on him. Trust his strength. Trust his power. Heavenly Father, it's so simple and yet so hard. It's hard because of our hearts, because of what we want. We want to be in control. We're not so different than the Egyptians, Lord. Let us not be deceived into thinking that we are, that we're motivated by better motivations. No, not apart from Jesus. Because, Lord, without Jesus, our motivations are no better, and it will get us no closer to salvation. And so we thank you that in Christ we have a sure and certain hope, that you have replaced hardened, stony hearts with hearts of flesh that live, that beat again. And though we are still in process, Lord, that there is a day coming when we will no longer deal with the sins of those around